Thank you. Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians again, chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1. I'll read from the 10th verse. Begin reading at the 10th verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We're looking together in my time together here with you in the book of 1 Corinthians. We come now to that beginning of one of the problems that had developed at Corinth. The fact that there were divisions in the assembly there at Corinth, contentions and divisions, as has been declared to Paul, according to what we read in verse 10 and verse 11 of this chapter. So throughout these early chapters, chapters 1 through 4, he will take up the problem of divisions in the assembly. But we note how that he would deal with the problems that were found at Corinth. As a matter of fact, he'll deal not only with this problem, as we noted in our introduction, but several other major issues that were found in the assembly, the church there at Corinth. But with every one of those problems, he always brings them back. Rather than just laying down the law, he brings them back to the principles of the gospel. The very principles by which they are saved, but the very principles by which God has designed the gospel so that men and women might be saved. In other words, he shows them that the behavior that they were exhibiting was inconsistent with the gospel, thereby bringing the importance of it before their minds and their hearts. You notice that in chapter 1, he says in verse 13, by way of three questions, this: is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? You notice how he brings before them these three questions that all bring them back to the essential truths of the gospel. And of course, as they examine those questions, they'd have to answer, wouldn't they? No, Christ is not divided. No, Paul was not crucified for us. No, we were not baptized in the name of Paul. Bringing them back in their lives to their experience of the gospel, bringing them back to the truth of how it was that they were saved, and showing that their behavior was inconsistent with those very truths that they believed. He will say in verse 20 of chapter 1, well, where then is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? God has shown through the gospel that the wisdom of the world is ineffective when it comes to the area of salvation. He has shown that in the wisdom of the world and the wisdom that the world provides, well, you have Corinth as an example of where that wisdom can lead and where the gathering around those individuals that represent that human wisdom can lead. In verse 22, the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And then in verse 26, he brings before them their calling. You see, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Why? What is the reason? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The word glory that's found there in verse 29 is a word that can be translated to boast, or to take your confidence in something. That no flesh, no human being can boast in the presence of God. No flesh glorying in his presence. That's how God has designed the gospel. And here were the Corinthians boasting in certain individuals, boasting that they were a part of this party, or that they were a part of this group, as opposed to another group in the very assembly itself. And he shows them that that was inconsistent with the very gospel that they professed to believe. God has designed the gospel so that there is no boasting in men or in human achievement. And so he very powerfully brings before them this truth. Now you might note in your Bible, and you might even mark if you haven't already, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 17, and going down to the end of chapter 2, you might want to mark there in your thinking, if not in your Bible, the number of times the word wisdom is found. You'll find it repeated over and over, particularly in chapter 1 and in the first part of chapter 2, but going down, as I said, to verse 13 of chapter 2, numerous times repeated, wisdom, the wisdom of men's words, the wisdom of the wise, the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of God. Be interesting, wouldn't it, some of you that perhaps find yourself with responsibility of preparing messages and preaching the gospel, you might find a ready-made message right there in that chapter to take those different wisdoms that are mentioned, analyze them, see what they are, what they mean, and contrast them with the wisdom of God as displayed in the message of the cross and of Christ crucified. Might be a very interesting message there that you'd find in that particular chapter. And so he brings before them in this chapter the principles of the gospel, and he'll bring that before them throughout this book of 1 Corinthians. But he brings before them in this chapter not just the principles of the gospel, but the preaching of the cross. And he does it in such a marvelous way. He does it to show them that there was a strategy that God had, a divine strategy, a uniqueness in the very way that Christ died. When you come to this passage and it speaks of the preaching of the cross, it is not just the fact that Christ died that is being emphasized here, but it is the fact of how he died, the cross, and all that it means. Now, he says in verse 23, well, backing up to verse 22, that the Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. And you might ask yourself, well, if that's what they're looking for, why not give them what they want? Why not accommodate them? Wouldn't that be the best way to reach them? Why preach something that is going to be offensive to them? And yet you'll notice the very next verse. It ought to be a reminder to all of us who present Christ and present his gospel. We don't seek to be as obnoxious as we possibly can when we're witnessing to people. Certainly not. We seek to develop friendships. We seek to gain the confidence of those, if we have the time to do so, to bring the Christ of God before them and his gospel and all of his fullness. But make no mistake about it, there'll come that time when everything has to be laid out clearly. And there is that which Paul called the offense of the cross. And it was to the Jews, according to verse 23, a stumbling block. It was to the Greeks foolishness. It was that word that we find not only in the Gospels, but that word that we find even in the epistles, a scandal to the Jews. There was a sense in which they couldn't get past that which to them was evidence of the curse of God, a man hanging on a tree. Why then preach Christ crucified? And to the Greeks, a Messiah, which is what the word Christ means, a Messiah who to them was a man who died in weakness, a man, in their opinion, who died a criminal death, a man who died, well, how could he have any power to save? But you find here that Paul says that he preached not only the fact that Christ died, but Christ crucified, even though it was to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. Why preach if that was going to be the effect? Because in the cross and in the message of the cross, in the preaching of the cross, in the death of the Christ on the cross, and we'll touch more on this in just a moment and what this involves and what it means. There was a divine strategy of the Almighty, a strategy of God that would ultimately seek to break man's confidence and man's independence and man's trust in himself so that he might transfer his trust and faith to God. Now keep your place there in 1 Corinthians, but I want to turn you back to one of the Old Testament passages that Paul quotes from. It's found in the book of Jeremiah. It's found in chapter 9 of the prophet Jeremiah. He'll quote from it in chapter 1 there and verse 31, Jeremiah chapter 9. It is one of the most powerful verses in the Old Testament, in my opinion, that brings before us the essence of what it was the Lord was getting at, what it was he was looking for, and what it was that was so often missed. And it analyzes and, in a sense, categorizes all of mankind and everything there is that a person could possibly trust in. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, and I tell you, you young people that are here tonight, however you want to classify yourself, this is a verse that you ought to mark in your thinking. This is a verse that you ought to know where it's at in your Bible. This is a verse that brings out a very critical principle of God that will be brought forth into the New Testament, show you God's strategy, and show you what it is that God is getting at when it comes to this matter of faith. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Now, as I said in the New Testament there, in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, the word glory is a word that conveys a number of meanings, and it can be equally translated boast. We might speak of it as bragging, but it has that sense in it of not just boasting in something, but having your confidence in something. What you put your confidence in and what you boast of. There are three things that are mentioned here: wisdom, might, and riches. And I want to point out to you that if you take those three things, wisdom, intellectual ability, might, whether that might be physical prowess, physical strength, or whether it be might as in fame and popularity, and riches, wealth, money, those three areas. In those three areas, in all of those areas, or in any one of those areas, or in a combination of them, you will find what it is that every person in the world, outside of Christ, places their trust in. Either in their own intellect or in the intellect of other individuals. The intellectual mindset of those who have said that this thing of Christianity is foolishness, it's myth, it's fairy tale, it's fable, it's false, or those that trust in their wealth, or those that trust in their might. But let him that glory in this, that he understand and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. You go on to find in this passage that the Lord says to his own people, you're trusting in what you have as a sign of the covenant. You are trusting in the fact that you are the circumcised. I'll deal with you just like I deal with Egypt and Edom and Ammon and Moab, because you, Israel, are uncircumcised in your heart. You might add even a fourth thing there, couldn't you, when you look at this? those that were trusting in their religious ritual, like Judah was, who's listed here in verse 26. They were trusting in the fact that they were the circumcised. But if all they had done was to perform some sort of religious ritual, if all they had done was to follow some sort of procedure, and it had never gotten to their heart, the Lord says, you're no different than Moab. You're no different than Egypt. And when the judgment falls, it'll fall on you just like it falls on them. So the Lord really gets to the heart of the matter there, doesn't he? And oh, how many today. And the world will bombard you with this message. Where you put your confidence, in your wealth, in your intellectual ability, or in the intellectual ability of others, in your strength, in your power, however that power may come. Our confidence needs to be broken in self. And there's a deliberate strategy in the gospel that breaks man's dependence on man and what man can produce, and causes us then to take our confidence in a God who loved us enough to give us His Son. There's where our confidence rests. There's where our reliance is found. And that's why we boast in Christ Jesus. And we make our glory in the Lord. Man independent of God. What did it lead to? According to 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, none of the princes of this world knew. Had they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There's a fascinating thing to me that's found in John's Gospel in chapter 19. John chapter 19, that sort of summarizes where the world's wisdom ultimately led it to when the Son of God Himself came into this world. And it's found in John 19 and verse 19. Pilate wrote a title. He put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. What an analysis of the world. Think of those three things. It was near to the city. He had it written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Now, he had it done for his own purposes. But I want you to see in there the religion of the world, the Hebrews of that day. The intellectuals of the world, the Greeks of that day. And the politics of the world, the Romans or the Latin of that day. All three of them there symbolized in that writing on the cross in those three languages that crucified the very Son of God. That's where the world's, in that sense, that religion led, that's where intellectualism led, and that's where politics led. That which was designed of man, or that had become that which was man-centered. That's where the wisdom of the world ultimately led. And where had it led in Corinth? To the gathering themselves around human leaders. To the separating themselves internally in the assembly, apart from other believers, gathering themselves off into different sects and different groups and different parties. How inconsistent with the gospel. You'll find here again, if I might mention, and I believe we'll see it as we look into the latter chapters, that one of the things that Paul is going to bring before them is this. Who was it that was crucified for you? Whose name were you baptized in? And if you say it was no other name than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was none other that was crucified for me but the Lord Jesus Christ, then what in the world are you doing, Paul would say, attaching some other name to yourself? You know that's still valid today. And it is linked to the very truth of the gospel. how important that principle is brought out there. We preach Christ, Paul said in verse 23, crucified. Notice those two things. Who it was, Christ, his person, and what was accomplished, crucified, his work. We preach Christ crucified, his person and his work. Now, I mentioned before that in the preaching of the cross, it was not just the preaching of a man left on the cross. That's what you have in Catholicism. That's the reason why they have, for all these thousands of years, had a crucifix, a man still left dying on a cross. That's not what Paul preached. You won't find the apostles preaching Christ without them preaching a resurrected Christ. And as our brother reminded us even from the platform here tonight, a Christ who's in the glory. Crucified, died for our sins, but raised again for our justification. And may I say to you, there is no settled peace for anyone through a Christ on a cross. The only settled peace we ultimately ever can have is when our faith rests not in the Christ of the cross so much, but in the Christ who's been raised from the dead and seated in the glory. There's where our faith rests today, you see. And that's so critical to see. We preach Christ crucified. I want you to hear me very carefully in the next thing I say. When we think of the crucifixion of Christ, was it unique? Well, in one sense, no. In one sense, the crucifixion of Christ was not unique. And let me explain. I happened to be watching, and I didn't see it all, actually here, a movie called Spartacus. It interested me because of the time frame of the Roman Empire. I saw some of the closing of that movie. Didn't see the whole thing. But an interesting thing happened, and Spartacus was this figure who rose up as a slave and led the slaves into rebellion and almost defeated the Roman Empire, almost took the city of Rome, defeated legion after legion of skilled Roman soldiers. And they sent legions of armies down to try to defeat him. And ultimately, they did defeat him. They killed Spartacus. And the Roman general at the time said, "Take the remaining slaves and have them crucified." His general turned to him and said, "But Croesus, there are 6,000 of them." He said, "Crucify them." And along the Appian Way, that Roman highway, it was lined with the crosses of those slaves. Crucifixion was a very common thing then. The crucifixion of Christ was not unique in the physical aspect of it. But it was unique, wasn't it? It was unique in another way. It was unique because of the purpose of his crucifixion. It was unique because of the character of that crucifixion. It was unique because of the significance of his crucifixion. And it was unique because ultimately of the effect of his crucifixion. And his crucifixion was significant for this reason. I'll tell you what marked the crucifixion of Christ. And quite frankly, there were people who suffered physically more than Christ did in his crucifixion. History will bear that out. But no one suffered those 3 hours of darkness that he did on the cross. And it was in those hours that propitiation was made, that he was made sin for us, and where our sin was placed upon him. And it was that when the world was lit again, it was those 3 dark hours that marred him more than any man. It was when the world was lit again that the evidence was seen of what had happened when he was made sin for us. How significant the preaching of the cross. And so, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, we recognize, don't we, the very power of God that can break sin and break our independence of God and break our confidence in self, bring us to the end of ourself, and cause us to trust in God and Him alone. I won't take the time to go any longer tonight. You'll find in verse 19, though, an interesting quotation from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah. You might look it up sometime in Isaiah chapter 29. You'll find there what happened in the days of Hezekiah, when the Assyrian king Sennacherib came against Judah. And where Judah was seeking to look to Egypt and look to the world and look to wisdom of political rulers of that day and political leaders of that day, and all the human schemes and all the human efforts that were attempted in order to save them from the coming onslaught of that Assyrian king. And you know what the Lord told them? I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. He told them, listen, don't look to Egypt. Don't look to what the world has. Don't look to your political alliances. Place your trust in me. All human schemes, all human effort will fail. It looked dark and dim for them. But the Lord said, if you'll put your confidence in me, Jerusalem will not be taken. He made such a remarkable promise to them that it almost seemed impossible to believe. You know what he told them? He said, when the city had been surrounded and laid under siege, he said, if you'll put your trust in me, they won't even shoot an arrow into the city. Can you imagine? I mean, one of those hundreds of thousands of the troops, as they would have left to go off, wouldn't have just turned around and said, well, I think I'll just fling one over the wall. Not an arrow will be shot into the city. It was totally against what human wisdom said. But they put their confidence in the Lord, and the city was not taken, and not an arrow was shot over the wall. Seemed like foolishness to the worldly leaders of the day. It's so with the gospel, isn't it? You tell people, you think people would just be lining up at the doors when you tell them, hey, if you'll put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, He'll save you, forgive your sin, deliver you, give you new life, take you one day to heaven. You'd think they'd be lining up at the door. And instead they say, foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. May our confidence continue to be built and rest in that God who has revealed Himself through the giving of His Son, even there on Calvary's cross. And may we point others not to the schemes of men and to the methods and techniques of men so much, but to the Christ of God, to the preaching of the cross. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the message of the cross. We thank You for what it says to us of Your love, of Your willingness to save, of the length that You go to secure our salvation. It might be foolishness to the world, but when we come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, we see it as the very power of God and the very wisdom of God. And we exclaim with the Apostle Paul, as he did in the book of Romans, after examining these wonderful salvation truths, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who told God this? Who gave Him these thoughts? No one could have ever designed a program, a plan of salvation like this. It defies human wisdom and human logic. It is divine in its revelation and in its source and in its origin. We thank you for it. Help us to proclaim it. It carries its own inherent power if we'll just unleash the message. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.